Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 once again says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling accurately," New American Standard, "rightly dividing," King James, or the literal translation, "cutting straight the word of truth." This will be rightly dividing the word of truth, or principles of biblical hermeneutics, and this will be part 7 of this series. Thus far, I've addressed 4 principles of biblical hermeneutics. Number 1, to know the word, you must first know the author of the entire word. Number 2, you must be in good standing with Yahweh Almighty. Number 3, the Bible must be approached as the inspired word of God. And number 4, as that we covered in the last message, is that the Bible must be approached with an open and inquisitive mind, and especially the emphasis being on an open mind, unto where God would lead you rather than where your own predisposition or prejudice might lead you on your own. Now, before moving on to principle number 5, in the last message when I was addressing the indestructibility of God's Word, because we took some time, Hirsch, since you weren't here for these messages or for all of them, I'm not sure how many here, but we were dealing with the inspiration of the Scriptures, and I ended with the addressing the indestructibility of God's Word as one of the final proofs or evidences of the Bible's inspiration. And I mentioned that I couldn't place my hands upon a comparison that I knew I had somewhere of the number of manuscripts upon which the New Testament alone is based versus or compared to other renowned works of antiquity. Well, as the Lord so often does, the very next day, someone, without hearing last week's message, emailed me an article entitled, quote, "Are the New Testament Documents Historically Reliable?" by Gannon Murphy. And I haven't read this entire article. I just kind of quickly scanned it, but it looked very interesting. And in case you would like to read it yourself, it can be found at www.geocities.com/mnapologetics/art1.htm. Did you get all that? Well, if you'd like it, for those of you that won't be listening to this on tape, you can go back, of course, and rewind that and listen to it again and write it down. But if you'd like that, let me know and I'll provide it to you again. But anyway, in this article, lo and behold, again, as the Lord so often does, either the day before or the day after I mentioned something, a comparison chart was included from Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which again is a book I probably should have thought of recommending as we dealt with evidences of inspiration of the Bible. And for those who may not know, Josh McDowell, back in probably, anybody know, back in the 60s maybe? Would it be that far back? 70s? 70s was an atheist who took on the Bible to prove it as an absolute fraud, and became one of the greatest champions, as far as evidences are concerned, for the inspiration of the Scripture. And in his book, there was a chart comparison of the thing I was trying to put my hands on, was also included in this article. And therefore, because the Lord provided it to me immediately following last week's message, I figured the Lord wanted you to at least hear part of it, rather than just hearing my observations without the actual data provided. And in fact, I need to share with you that some of the data I provided was wrong. I'm not sure where I got the figure, but in the back of my mind it was that the New Testament was based upon over 5,000 manuscripts. And I want to tell you, that was an accurate statement. Based on over 5,000 manuscripts. Well, let me tell you, it's way over 5,000 manuscripts. So I wasn't wrong, I just wasn't very accurate. In fact, the New Testament, which was written between 40 to 100 A.D., now, let me share this first of all. First of all, this comparison chart is divided into 5 columns. The author and its work, the date written, the earliest manuscript, which is an interesting date for most of these, and again, interesting in comparison, the time span between the actual original manuscripts and the earliest manuscript found, the earliest manuscript found, and then the number of manuscripts is the most interesting The number of manuscripts upon which these works are founded. And there are several here. I'm just going to list some of them to you that I recognize and that I think you'll recognize. But again, the New Testament was based... Well, first of all, the date written again for the New Testament, of course, is between 40 and 100 A.D. And in fact, it's probably 40 to 70 A.D. is really probably the more correct date. There's an argument whether Revelation was written in 96 A.D. or actually before 70 A.D. I lean the fact that it was probably written before 70 A.D. Nevertheless, the fact is it was a document there at the first century A.D., and the earliest manuscript that they have to base the New Testament upon, and I believe it's only a partial manuscript, but it's 125 A.D., so anywhere from 25 to 55-year span is all that there is for the basis of that first manuscript of the New Testament, or part of it. And it's based on, again, more than 5,000. In fact, it's based upon, the New Testament as we have it, is based upon more than 24,000 manuscripts. 24,633, and it seems they're always finding one or more than that, and it's always being added to, so probably more than that. But compare, here's the point, compare this document that we have, the New Testament alone, that's based on 24,633 manuscripts, early manuscripts, to say Homer and his work, the Iliad, is that how that's pronounced? Iliad, I think it is, which was written in 900 B.C., and the earliest manuscript that we have for it is 400 B.C., with a difference of 500 years, and it's based upon only 643 manuscripts. That's 24,000 less than the New Testament. How about Plato and the Tetralogies? 427 to 347 B.C., the earliest manuscript, 900 A.D., so there's a span of 1,200 years there, and it's based on only 7 manuscripts. Or how about Herodotus, the history of Herodotus? It was written originally in 480 to 425 B.C. The earliest manuscript is 900 A.D., which is a span of 1,300 years between when it was written and when we have it's the earliest manuscript, and it's based on only 8 manuscripts. And then how about Aristotle? Everybody's heard of Aristotle. 384 to 322 B.C. is his writings. The earliest manuscript is dated at 1100 A.D., so there's a distance between the manuscripts of 1,400 years, and it's based on only 49 manuscripts, and that's of any one particular work. The article went on to say, clearly, the manuscript evidence for other ancient documents pales in comparison to that of the New Testament. Now, I want you to think about it. None of those works that I just mentioned, and I'm sure probably any of the rest of these, and there's again another dozen or so more listed in this comparison chart, none of those are questioned as being authentic. And therefore, if what we have as evidence for the New Testament alone, 24,633 manuscripts, the earliest dated only 25 to 55 years from the time it was written, if there are all kinds of skeptics for the New Testament, and therefore, if the New Testament is unreliable, then how much more so all the rest of these? Plato, Homer and the Iliad, Herodotus and Aristotle, and all the rest that are listed as well, and I'm sure many, many more that are not listed, that are probably based on much less. Can you see that God indeed preserved His Word in such a fantastic way that nothing else compares it to? Or as they said in this article, clearly the manuscript evidence for the other ancient documents pales in comparison to the New Testament. Why? Because God indeed intended His inspired Word to be preserved. So what we have So what we have been so privileged to have been given to read and to study and to apply to our lives that will change our lives if we allow it to, is once again, unquestionably, with all the evidence, and again, I'm just touching upon a little bit of it, is clearly the inspired, infallible Word of God of the one and only God, Yahweh, that we can certainly trust and base our lives upon. And as an extra thought, I might add this, and that is that the fact that we, that our people, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, have for the last 2,000 years plus been given the responsibility of being the caretakers, the custodians or guardians, however you want to look at it, of the Word of God. And that is indeed what they have been. You go over the last 2,000 years, and you don't even have to go that far back in history, and they were the only people who were the custodians of the Word of God. In fact, as we know it, had it not been for that people and their use and their printing and their proliferation and sending it out. Somebody help me here. This distribution of the Word of God, the rest of the world wouldn't have it today. And therefore, clearly, it's been one people who has been the custodians of the Word of God for the last 2,000 years, and much longer, because it's the same people. That alone is proof that we are Israel. And again, this is extra, but it's worth taking note of for a reason I'll get to. But let me base that upon Scripture. Deuteronomy 33:4, for example, says, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Israel. Psalms 147:19-20 even goes further than that. It says, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye Yah. So not only did He give it to Israel, He says He didn't give it to anybody else but Israel. And then in Romans 9:4, so we have a New Testament passage as well, it says, For I could wish, Paul is writing, of course, to the Romans, and he says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, or the New American Standard says, to whom belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. And therefore, that is one of the identifying marks for Israel today. They're the ones who have been given the law. And some people might say, well, you know, with the way that modern Christianity looks at it today, they will say, well, the Jews fit that as well. Well, no, they don't. If you know what they teach and what they believe, and if you understand and have read any of the Talmud, it's the absolute antithesis to God's law and His Word. And therefore, that is an identifying mark of who Israel is today. This is the reason I want to bring this out, is that we have been given His Word, His inspired Word. So let me encourage you, and again, not that God doesn't intend it to go everywhere, but we have been given the responsibility of taking care of His Word. So let me encourage you to make the most of the stewardship that He's given to us, with which you have been chosen and commissioned, both for yourself and for others as well. Don't squander, don't fritter away this trust that Yahweh has given to you. And how regrettable it is that those people who have been given that have so often done just that. Okay, now, with having said that, let's go back to the principles of biblical hermeneutics. Principle number 5 is another principle so basic that it is once again seldom mentioned in most works on hermeneutics. That is, to interpret the Bible correctly, a student of the Bible must first become intimately familiar with the entire Bible, at least to some degree. The very idea of a student, or someone studious, if you prefer, implies intimacy, or at least familiarity, to a greater degree than others who are not students. I like Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 in this regard. The idea that, and some people are called to a greater degree of intimacy and study with the Scriptures than possibly others are. But we're all called to that. Let's understand that as Christians we are all called to that, and thus should heed what's stated here in Proverbs chapter 2, where it says, "My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures." Do you get the idea here? Man, it's like, do everything you can. Cry for it, pray for it, work for it, look for knowledge, wisdom, which of course all comes from God, and specifically from His commandments, statutes, and judgment, and His holy word. It says, then thou shalt understand the fear of Yahweh, and find the knowledge of God. You see, it's not for everyone to be able to glean from God and His holy word what I'm talking about. It's not for everyone. I think God would desire it for everyone, but the fact is, it's not for everyone. It is for those who seek. And what did Christ say? Seek. Seek for it, and you shall find it. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Knock, and the door will be opened. But you've got to seek, you've got to ask, and you've got to knock. I love the illustration, and I didn't see this for many years, but remember when Christ was telling the parables of Matthew chapter, I believe it's chapter 13, and the apostles were there, and there was a great congregation of others there, and nobody understood what he was saying. And don't miss that even the apostles didn't catch it. But when they got him by himself, they said, "What do you mean by that?" And then he goes on and explains to them what we then have as the explanations for those parables. But they received because they asked. They got because they sought for more. The rest of them were to the day they died, unless they did the same thing, were still oblivious to what those parables meant. I'm not so sure we would have asked. So thank God the apostles did, and we've got it written down. But for those who seek, there is so much here that is beyond, it's unfathomable how much is here. And I hope that I can begin to try to explain a little bit of that in this word. I don't think I'll even begin to do justice to it, because I don't think it can be explained with finite words or finite thoughts. But for those who will seek, those who desire, it's for them to find. However, and there's always a however with my messages, isn't there? However, a person cannot become familiar with the Bible, and this almost may seem paradoxical, but a person cannot become familiar with the Bible by simply studying the Bible. And therefore, one must be a reader of the Bible, the entire Bible, and on a regular, consistent basis. The study of the Bible is always specific in nature, single topic or doctrine focused or concentrated, whereas the reading of the Bible is inclusive in nature. In other words, Bible reading, you might put it this way, has the forest in mind, while Bible study is usually centered on just one individual tree of the forest. But to understand, I mean, I'm pushing Bible study here, but to understand any particular tree in the forest and its designs and function and purpose, one must understand it in the context of the entire forest. Kind of reminds me of the conversation that once went on between an astronomer and a preacher. And the astronomer first said to the preacher, he said, "You know, I believe the Bible can be summed up in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" To which the preacher responded, and he says, yeah, I've read some on astronomy. And I believe that astronomy can be summed up in twinkle, twinkle, little star. Now, let me tell you, love thy neighbor is, I mean, that's the second of the greatest commandments of all the Bible. Love thy neighbor is one important tree, but it's only one tree in a whole forest of trees that have an interlocking root system. And you'll never be able to fully comprehend and understand all that is that we're meant to understand in that commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, unless you also have at least a somewhat of an understanding of that forest of other trees that all interlock and fit together with each other. Time and again, I have observed students of a particular persuasion who could, or at least appeared, to cut a straight edge on a particular doctrine only to arrive at false conclusions because they were not familiar with the Bible's overall message and intent. Good example of this is the doctrine of a spiritual Israel under the New Covenant. Well, if those who hold, and by the way, this is one preacher who at one time held to that doctrine, as I know some of you did as well. But if those who hold to that doctrine had paid closer attention to the Old Testament prophets, such as, for example, Jeremiah 31, particularly verses 31 through 37, and scores of others, if they had those who hold to that doctrine of a spiritual Israel under the New Covenant, had paid closer attention to the prophets, like Jeremiah chapter 31, it would have been quite evident that that doctrine cannot be biblical. Now, it's true from a select number of New Testament passages, it appears to be a valid doctrine. But when the whole forest is considered, it's clear that it's a false doctrine. The biggest problem in this regard for many of today's churches is their declaration, or is found in their declaration, that they're a New Testament church. With which, or as a consequence, they nearly dump the entire Old Testament, except for an occasional good story out of there that they'll pull and utilize as an illustration and a message occasionally. Well, think about this. The first New Testament or New Covenant church, that is the church of the first century, the one we find described in the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts and throughout the epistles as well. The first New Covenant or New Testament church, the church of the first century, never dumped the Old Testament. While the New Testament was in the process of being written, the Old Testament was the Bible of the New Testament or New Covenant church. So somebody who claims to be a New Testament church today and has dumped, as a consequence, the Old Testament or the biggest part of it, they certainly haven't followed the standard of the original New Covenant or New Testament church. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, King James or adequate, New American Standard, for every good work. You know, when Paul, most of you already know this, when Paul wrote those words, there was no New Testament yet. Paul was still writing it. In fact, what he wrote there became a part of it. At that time in history, there was hardly any of it written. And so he was talking about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. That it was the Old Testament that was profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. For who? For the New Testament church. Therefore, without the doctrine and the instruction in righteousness that is gleaned particularly from the Old Testament, A man of God will never be adequate or perfect, furnished unto every good work. Now, so can you see that the point of the forest and the trees? That the trees without the forest are often not very, very good or very stable. In fact, take a tree, an individual tree, away from its root system, and it usually dies. It needs the root system and the protection. You take the outer, which are the trees that are most likely to be damaged and die? It's the ones usually on the outside of the forest. The ones that are getting the brunt of the wind and the rains and the snows and the persecutions that come in that sense. Take those trees and separate them outside of the forest completely, and they really have a tough time. It is for this reason that, it's for this very reason I'm talking about, that certain churches today find themselves entertaining sodomites in their pulpits and users in their pews, just to name a couple examples. Therefore, before being students of the Bible, we need to be readers of the Word of God every day of our lives. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll begin with verse 1 of this chapter. Matthew 4, it says, "And then was Yahshua led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, he had been fasting for 40 days, and for anybody who thinks that's not possible, it's been done many times by even men other than Yahshua, so it's very possible to do so. In fact, it's very good for you. I haven't done it. You already know I hate fasting. I make it 2 days if I'm lucky. But anyway, so he's hungry, and the tempter comes to him. Whatever you think the tempter might be at this point, that's regardless of what we're talking about. But anyway, the tempter comes and says, "Listen, if you're the Son of God, you can take these stones and you can make bread of them." Fact was, is he could have, because he indeed was the incarnate God. But he answers, instead of falling for it, he answers in verse 4, and he says, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh." By the way, your version might say God there. If you go back, that's a quote from Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4. It's one of the places where the tetragrammaton, or the name of God, was removed by the English translators when they had no business doing so. So I reinserted Yahweh where it belongs, that it was the word of Yahweh here instead of the word of God. Same thing, but if we're going to be true to the word of God as he inspired it, Yahweh should be there. Now, note first that Yahshua was so familiar with the word in this instance and in every other of the temptations that we find in this chapter. And don't forget that, speaking of his familiarity, Yahshua was the incarnate Word. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And you can't get any more familiar with the Word than that. He was the incarnate Word, the Word come to life, according to John 1 and verse 14. And also don't forget that our goal as Christians is to be daily transformed into his image, is it not? That's our goal. Now, how many of us have made that our goal is another question. You know, how many times do we get up in the morning and say, "Okay, my goal is to be transformed so I'm more like Christ today"? Well, regrettably, we'd probably have to admit we don't do that very often. But that is our goal, according to Romans 8:29 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. That's our goal. Therefore, it should also then, therefore, be our goal to be just as familiar with the Word of God as Yahshua was and is. Wow. Now, will we ever get there? Well, not until the day that the Apostle John wrote about in 1 John 3 and verse 2, where he said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is."
But in the meantime, nonetheless, it's not going to get. We're not going to get there until then. But nonetheless, in the meantime, that should still be our goal. That is to be like Him, and therefore to know His Word like He knows it, till it literally becomes a part of us, and it governs and determines all of our actions and in everything that we do. Yeshua was so familiar, back to that point, back to the previous point, Yeshua was so familiar with the Word that when He was tempted, He didn't respond with opinions. But instead, He responded with, "It is written." Or, just so we know what He was talking about, "It is written," or, "Thus saith Yahweh," and then He quoted Scripture. In this particular instance, He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. By the way, if you want to know how to overcome sin, He gave us the example how to do it. By knowing Scripture so well that it's your automatic defense to whatever the temptation is. And it's exactly what we're told in Psalms 119, 9 and 11. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to the Word. And verse 11 elaborates on that. I'm not going to take time because I'm already behind on this message. But you might want to look at that in that regard. Instead, He responded again with the Word of God in dealing with the temptation. For Yeshua, the Word, in this case, we can see that it was a ready source, a sword and a shield, a ready sword and a ready shield in His battle for righteousness, and it should be for us as well. And that's all very pertinent to what we're discussing, but it's not the principal reason I wanted you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Note Yeshua's answer once again. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, or mouth of Yahweh." Note, man is to live on every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Not just the New Testament, or not just some scriptures that we personally prefer. In other words, we don't have the right to do as Thomas Jefferson did. If you are familiar with the Thomas Jefferson New Testament, because literally what he did, I've got one in my library. What he did is he took out everything he didn't like and kept the rest. Now, he was a little more honest than the rest of us. He just took a knife and cut it out, like that king did back in the time of Jeremiah. You know, he was sitting there by the fire, and he didn't like it. He had him take a knife and cut it out and throw it in the fire. Well, he didn't like any of Jeremiah's. I think all of Jeremiah's scroll got thrown in and had to rewrite the whole thing. Well, Thomas Jefferson at least liked part of it. But we don't have that. God says that every word of God is what we're to live on. In other words, no going through the Bible smorgasbord style, picking and choosing only what satisfies or pleases our spiritual palate. Because the person who does so is no different than those in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that I read to you about in the last message, who wanting to have their ears tickled, or in this case, your taste buds wined and dined, heaped teachers to themselves according to their own desires. If we do so, we're no different than those who go around looking for the teacher that'll teach them, right? If we go through the Bible just picking and choosing what we want. Listen to me. If you choose the Bible, it's all of it or none of it, essentially. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to ingest it all in one sitting. But it's still all of it or none of it. You know, how many times were we warned? At least three times. He says, "Do not add and do not take away from my word." Regrettably, most people, and even most churches today, do not choose the Bible. They choose only what they like or are partial to in the Bible. And I guarantee you, I'd be remiss if I didn't point this out to you. I guarantee you, choose the whole Bible, and you're going to find some things that you're not going to like. I guarantee it. that won't fit your current perspective of how things ought to be. Hot! Choose the Bible, and you're going to find things that will not fit your present perspective of how you perceive God is supposed to be. Yep, some of you have been there? I've been through it. I know you have too, if you've been honest. But instead of being honest with, boy, this doesn't fit my perspective of God, we try to then take God and try to somehow make excuses and take those passages and mold them and shape them and fit them into how we think He should be. Like putting Him in a box. Instead of saying, God, You box me up however You want to. Instead, we want to box Him up. And with that, my question to you is, who is God anyway? Who's God anyway? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if God in His Word has to fit your scheme or estimation of things, then He's not God. You're God. And He's your bondservant to do your bidding rather than vice versa. You understand the point of what I'm trying to say? And regrettably, whether people understand it or not, there are so many today that they are falling prey to that very thing without many times even knowing it, playing God instead of serving the one and only God. Either Yahweh and His Word is the authority on everything, or He's not, plain and simple. Now back to Matthew chapter 4:4 and Yahshua's statement that man does not live by bread alone, physical food, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. How many of you, unless you are purposely fasting, ever expect to go a day without at least one and usually three meals of physical food for physical sustenance a day? How many of you ever expect to go a day, unless you're fasting, without at least one meal? And usually three. Let's raise your hands. Be bold here. Got one little guy that's 3 years old back there. Let the record show all the adults above three and anyone above three didn't raise their hands. Because we all expect to be fed daily. And if we're truthful, not only three meals, but a lot of snacking in between. Well, then with that being true, and with what we find in Matthew 4 and verse 4, shouldn't our spiritual man be fed daily as well? We do not live by bread alone. Us, we who are Christians, we who are not only physical but spiritual, we don't live by bread alone. We were born again to walk a new life, a spiritual life. And just as the physical man was born and needed physical sustenance, so did that new man born again spiritually need spiritual sustenance daily, just as much as the physical man needs physical sustenance daily. At least one day, with that being true, our spiritual man needs to be fed as well. At least one meal. At least one meal. Of God's Word a day, every day, and eventually cover to cover. Yeah, but by reading, and catch this, by reading just 3.3 chapters a day, I'll be through the Bible in a year. Don't miss that. 3.3 chapters. That's all you've got to read. And you'll have read the entire Bible in a year. But somebody's going to say, what then? I've read through it if I do that. Well, then go back through it again and again, day after day and year after year, because I assure you, it's not like reading any other book that's ever been written by man. Hebrews 4:12, King James says, "For the word of God is quick." Slips right through your fingers. That's King James. I'll tell you what that word meant then. But it says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. New American Standard, the first part of it says, "For the word of God is living." That's what quick meant when King James translated it. "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." The word translated powerful in the King James or active in the New American Standard is the Greek word energeis, from which, you can probably figure it out, from which we derive the English word energy. The inspired word of God is living and full of energy. Energy is life. This thing is just not pieces of paper and what's a word for non-viable dead men's writing between two covers of leather or whatever. It's living and it's active and it's full of energy. And therefore, after reading through the Bible in its entirety, I assure you, you will have only barely begun to become familiar with it. This is about what you'll probably get out of it after the first reading. It's called The Bible in 50 Words. God made, Adam bit, Noah arced, Abraham split, Jacob fooled, Joseph ruled, Bush talked, Moses balked, Pharaoh plagued, people walked, sea divided, tablets guided, promises landed, Saul freaked, David peaked, prophets warned, Jesus born, God walked, love talked, anger crucified, hope died, love rose, spirit flamed, word spread, God remained. Now I like that, but about the first time through the Bible, that's about all you're going to get out of it. So don't think that by reading the Bible one time through, like I've pointed out in previous messages, like reading Tom Sawyer, you're going to have it all down. You know, probably won't even get Tom Sawyer down in one reading. I suspect after about the third time, you'll have Tom Sawyer down. Not going to happen with the Word of God. You will only have barely begun. Even after years and years of doing so, you will still not have it all down. Not counting anything but my morning readings. I've read the Bible through 1.5 times a year. And I've been doing that for 30 years. Therefore, I've read the Bible cover to cover, just in my morning readings alone, at least 45 times. And I'm here to testify to you that I'm still learning. There's hardly a time in the morning when I'm really paying attention that I don't learn something, that I don't get to fine-tune some doctrine that God has given to me already. Or sometimes, in some cases, over a period of time, I have to can what I thought was right because God's Word, I wasn't understanding it as I should have been understanding it in its entirety. But I can testify to you that I'm still learning and becoming more familiar with God's Holy Word. And I wouldn't have it any other way. Because that's what makes it an exciting, daily, never-ending adventure of getting to know my Heavenly Father more intimately and therefore His Word and His will for my life more intimately. Now, if you can't relate to that, I am sorry for you. You think, I just want to read it one through and get it done. This is an adventure. A lifelong adventure of becoming transformed into the image of my God and my Savior. And I want to tell you, Ted Wyland's a long way from getting there, so I've got a whole lot of more reading to do. Because I'm not anywhere near what my Savior was. My personal recommendation to you is to read not 3 chapters a day, which would get you through the Bible in a year's time, but to read 5 chapters a day. Which will get you through the Bible, one and a half times through the Bible in a year's time. But that's not why I recommend it. But I recommend at least 5 chapters in your morning reading. And the reason I recommend 5 chapters is that they will provide you with a well-rounded reading of the entire Bible daily. That is, if you read in the manner that I'm going to recommend to you. First thing every morning, after prayer, wherein, among other things, I pray to Yahweh the prayer of some type, Yahweh, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. I ask him to reveal his will to me in some fashion, like as stated in that proverb that I shared with you in the past. After praying, having my time of prayer, I then read one chapter in a section I'll identify as the canonical section, or the section of law, which for me consists of Genesis through Ruth. And I know that Joshua, Judges, and Ruth are not considered a part of the law, but I've divided it there because it helps divide the Old Testament up a little bit more evenly. So I read one chapter from the section I identify as canonical, which includes Genesis to Ruth. One chapter in a section I identify as historical, which consists of 1 Samuel through the book of Job. One chapter in a section I'll identify as proverbial, which consists of Psalms through the Song of Solomon. One chapter in a section I'll identify as prophetic, which obviously consists of Isaiah through Malachi, and one chapter from the New Testament, which of course consists of Matthew through Revelation. This system of reading the Bible will provide you, and keep in mind what we're reading from Matthew 4:4, the comparison of a meal here, it will provide you with a daily balanced diet, if you will, of the law, history, Psalms and Proverbs, the prophets, and the New Testament. You're getting you're getting five parts of the forest, the five major parts of the forest every day by doing that. And you'll also get through the Bible 1.5 times every year by doing it. I also recommend that although you may have a favorite version of the Bible, which, by the way, I hope is not the New International Version, which has become probably the most popular version. I highly discourage that version. I believe it's been purposely manipulated and changed in certain places. I also would not recommend the Living Bible because it's not a translation, but instead a paraphrase. I'll just tell you, I use two primary versions, and that's King James and New American Standard would be the ones I would personally recommend. But although you may have a personal favorite version of the Bible, and especially for study purposes, I would still recommend that over the years of reading the Bible, that you use in your reading time as many different versions. I'd say use your favorite version, a good translation of the Bible, maybe 3 or 4 times through, and then start changing the version in your morning readings as much as you can. When you find a verse or a passage in the new version that's different enough to take note of it from what you already know is in your usual version, that you then take your principal Bible and turn to that verse, and in the side column put the initials of the version that you're presently reading, that verse has come out to you on, next to the verse in your prim. Put the initials of the new version next to the verse you're reading in your primary Bible. That way, when studying or possibly preparing a sermon, if you're called to do that, or a lesson, or a communion talk, or whatever, and you come across that verse in your primary Bible, it reminds you to also look at that verse in the version, or how it's rendered in the version that you've noted in the side context. I also recommend, if you're going to be reading the Bible like I'm telling you to, I recommend a good leather version of the Bible with cross-reference columns. In other words, a durable Bible with side or center columns with cross-references for any particular verse or passage that you're possibly studying. It has cross-references to other verses or passages in the Bible. Note, I didn't say a good study Bible with a lot of study notes in it. In fact, I discourage that, because you'll find yourself leaning more on the study notes of someone else rather than the Bible itself, and you'll be persuaded by arguments that are maybe not true. Better to have your own study notes in your own Bible than the study notes of someone else. But anyway, but by doing so, when doing so, make sure that you also purchase a Bible. When finding a good cross-reference version of your favorite version, also make sure that you purchase a Bible that has additional space on the sides and the bottoms or the top for your own notes and cross-references. More important than the cross-references that are automatically provided to you, as helpful as they may be, in a cross-reference Bible are those that you add to your Bible yourself. More important. And then they will also be there to remind you that some other verse or passage also has something pertinent to the verse that you happen to be studying or preparing a lesson for, as you're preparing a lesson that you come across. You know, I can't begin to tell you how valuable my own cross-references, and if you go through my Bible, I mean, there's places you can't hardly find a place to write anymore. I'm going to have to find a bigger Bible. I hate to do that because then I have to start all over again. But I can't begin to tell you how valuable my cross-references have been to me. Moreover, they have been tremendous time savers. I couldn't begin to estimate the time that I've saved by having a cross-reference right there in my Bible next to a verse so that I don't have to go look it up in a concordance. It's been, I can't imagine the time that I've saved by that. Now, with all of that, talking about the forest, learning that if we're going to study the Bible properly, or let me just sum it up. To properly study the Bible, you must first be familiar with as much of the entire Bible as humanly possible at any given time. However, I want to also point this out to you. And that is, ultimately, I want you to know that it matters not how many times you've been through the Bible, but how many times the Bible has been through you. In other words, reading and studying the Bible is to be more than just a technical or academic experience. Because if that's all it is, then it will be an exercise in futility. Instead, it's to be a spiritual exercise. And to be a spiritual exercise, don't forget that the Bible must be more than just read. It must also be put into practice, applied to our lives. Turn with me one more passage here to turn to, I think. James chapter 1. We'll start to close this down. James chapter 1, if you're not there, just listen to it. In verse 22 it says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if you be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." That's a theme repeated throughout the Word many, many times. In John 8:31 it says, "And then said Yahshua to those Judahites which believed on him." Notice he's talking to not non-believers, but believers. He says, then said Yahshua to those Judahites which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then you are disciples indeed." Romans 2 and verse 13 it says, "For not the hearers of the law shall be just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." And oh, how many people think James and Paul are always in disagreement with each other. Well, you couldn't get any closer to agreement than those two passages. And then in 2 John 9 it says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth," who continues, it doesn't matter that you begin. I mean, that matters. But if you only begin, it doesn't matter. You must continue. You must abide. "But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." After giving birth to Samuel, Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3 included the following short declaration. I want you to listen carefully to it. You might have missed it when you've read it before. She said in her prayer this simple statement at one point. She said, "Yahweh is a God of knowledge." Of all knowledge, of course. And then she said, "And by him actions are weighed." Let me tell you, not only are actions weighed by him, but so is inaction. There may not be any weight to them, but he nonetheless has the scales that weighs our actions and or our inactions as his sons and daughters. By the way, I would have never had that verse for this message had I not, in an earlier reading of the Scriptures, not cross-referenced that verse to James chapter 1 and verse 22. You wouldn't have heard it in this message had I not done so. Thus far, five principles for biblical hermeneutics for studying or for effective study of the Bible. Number one, again, to know the Word, you must know. You must intimately know the author of the entire Word. Not only that, number two, you must also remain in good standing with the author of the Word. Number three, the Bible must be approached as the inspired Word of God. Number four, the Bible must be approached with an open and inquisitive mind. And number five, to accurately study the Bible, one must be familiar with the entire Bible through daily readings of the Bible. May Yahweh help us with these principles, to apply these principles, and the ones yet to come. This isn't the conclusion to this series. But may Yahweh help us to apply these principles and the ones to come, that we might come to better know Him, or better come to know His Word, that we might better know Him, that we might indeed grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. It's Him that must bring us to the Word, and it's the Word that brings us to Him. Amen? All right, let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank You for being here with us, for blessing, Lord, us with Your love and Your mercies that are so great. Father, for providing Yeshua the Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection for our lives. And then providing Your Word to guide and direct our lives on a daily basis, if we'll only allow it to do so. Give us all a hunger, Lord, for Your Word. Father, to read it, to study it, and Father, especially to apply it to our lives, and then to take it and reach out with it to others. We praise You now and ask that You bless this message and use it to Your glory. Watch over and protect Your people and keep them near to You, and help us take dominion, Father, with Your Word and the power therein, Father, here on earth as it is in heaven. We glorify You and we praise You and ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.